Our study tonight is God's love affair with the guilty. And too often we have missed the real heart of all obedience and law keeping and the reason for being Christian, the reason why Jesus came. We take the word so lightly, we do not realize that almost everything in the Bible is a love affair. And tonight we just want to skip through very quickly over many texts to show you something about this affair. Christ pictures Christianity and the gospel work as a love affair involving marriage. And so we're going beyond the love affair now into a marriage affair. And we hope you notice this. In Matthew chapter 22, this parable he gave is a picture of his work. Verses 2, 3, and 11 of Matthew 22, just giving you a survey of it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. You know the parable very well. I want to introduce you to it. In Christ Object Lessons, page 307, Christ Object Lessons, the parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. By the marriage, this one in Matthew 22, is represented the union of humanity with divinity. I wish I understood all that says. When Christ, the God-man, took human flesh, becoming the God-man, he made it possible for God to live in us. This is the gospel story, really. God in man. And by the two becoming one, the Christian life becomes a possibility. Now, two cannot become one except love be the motivation and the cause. And tonight we're getting right down to the heart of why we should be Christians and what it's all about. Now, he not only wants us to be united, he wants a most intimate relationship. And he described it in his last prayer, which you know very well, in John 17. Let us read just about three or four verses there. Verses 21, 23, and 26 of that chapter. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Notice the words, the prepositions. Thou art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23 now. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, he wants us to be with him in the future as well as the present. He talks about this in verse 24 when I skipped. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. I do not want to be away from them. So I want them to be with me. We want to live together. That's his desire and his plan for mankind. Now, this love story is just all throughout the Bible. And so we'll be going back and forth quickly to quite a few texts. Jeremiah 31:3. He describes it, of course, under his love affair with Israel, which is a symbol of our love affair with him, you see. For we have superseded them, so to speak, as the Bible makes very plain. 31 of Jeremiah and the third verse. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The gospel work is a wooing work. We are enticing people to come to Christ, and to give their hearts, which is a love term, is it not? If you give your heart to a young man or young woman, you're involved in love. We do not give our hearts to anyone that we do not love. And so he woos us with loving kindness. This is what it's all about. The book of Hosea, a book that we do not read unless we misunderstand it sometimes, is just filled with stories like this. Hosea 2, verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. He said, I want you. I want to be engaged to you. I want to marry you. Now, we often misunderstand the kind that he will marry. We are quite selective. Perhaps he should be more selective, but if he were, we'd all be left out. And so in chapter 1 of Hosea in verse 2, he describes in symbolic terms the kind of people he's willing to marry. Beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. He goes on here repeatedly, chapter 2, verse 2, and he says the same thing. He describes what we call spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery in the Bible is called idolatry. They went off to worship other gods, and we'll discuss that a little bit more. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Now, apparently they have children, you see. Or they wouldn't have a mother, isn't that right, and a father. Let her therefore put away these practices of her out of her sight. You see? He talks about how she's done this. She's gone after many lovers. Now, what will the Lord do about people like this, where he's describing his church? What will he do about it? As you continue reading the story in Hosea 2, verse 14, you begin to discover what he plans to do. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This one, this person doing all these things, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Nice words. Then verse 19, we've already read, I'll betroth her unto me forever. I will not let her go, even though she's done these terrible things. And then verse 23 of the same chapter, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Now say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. I'm going to be joined to you. You've left me, done all these things. I still want you back. I want to marry you. I'll be joined to you. Then chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine, and so forth. Go love her. I suppose only those who've experienced this know what he's talking about. But the Lord doesn't give up on us because we go out to others. He doesn't turn his back on us, and he doesn't divorce us. He allows us to be separate if we choose to be separate. But at the same time, he woos us to win us back. I will allure her, he said. I will go after her. I want her back. And so this is a very strange kind of love affair. When you talk about guilt in this context, it's so different. And he doesn't hold our guilt against us and our transgressions and going away and doing these things. He said, I want to win you back. How can I let you go? As he said about Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, some more of this thought is discussed and described, and there's so much about it. The whole of chapter 3 of Jeremiah is filled with this. Verse 8, and I saw when for all causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. He put away Israel, and I said Judah went to do the very same thing. Now don't stop there, you won't like what the Bible says. As you continue reading there in verses 12 to 14, he tells what he's going to do about this. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, the one who's left me to go out and love other gods and play the harlot. Come back to me, thus saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. I won't be angry with you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree where they used to worship their idols. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion. Come back to me, after you've done all these things. For I am married to you, I don't want to leave you. Another text is Isaiah 54:5. And this is just a sampling, briefly, of some of the love affair the Bible describes concerning God and his people. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. He is our husband. Now he uses all the symbolism to describe the intimate relationship he desires to have with us. For we are as close to him, he desires to have us as close to him as a husband and a wife in a very ideal marriage. Now this marriage took place with Israel many, many years before, even centuries before, at the time the Lord led Israel out of Egypt. You can find just brief parts of the story back in Exodus 6, verse 7, where he literally proposes to her. And perhaps you do not read it that way, but the Bible literally says that when you understand it. Exodus 6 and the 7th verse. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." If you'll study the language of marriage, when you come here to be married in this church, they say, "Will you take this man? Will you take this woman? I will take you." That's what the Lord says. The Bible has the same language as we use today in weddings. In Leviticus 21, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Will you take a wife?" So he said, "I will take you to me." And if he left out the "to me," it'd be different. "I will take you to me," you see, "for a people. And I will be to you a God." This is marriage language in the Bible as well as today. The story continues about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, and it's found many, many places in the writings of Moses. I just want you to get just a smattering of it. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 9. "For thou art an holy people," and the word "holy" means separated. You've left the others and joined yourself to me. "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I have selected you to be mine," you see. "The Lord did not set his love upon you," and there's this love affair, you see, "nor choose you because you're more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep it, the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen," and so on. "So I have selected you to be mine," you see. "I want you." Verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." If you love him, keep his commandments. He has mercy for them. He wants them. And finally, verse 13 of that chapter. "And I will love, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn," and so on. He'll do all these nice things for you. This is literally, in the Bible, a marriage situation that comes about because of God's love for us and our response to his love. Ezekiel 16:8 is an excellent verse on this subject, and we'll go on to other thoughts after this. 16th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." Call that springtime, some people do. "Time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee. I took you as my possession. I included you in my circle. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine." We had a wedding ceremony, a covenant. We agreed to do thus and so for each other. "And you became mine." It was a time of love. "And I took you in as my very own." Now, if you'll remember some of these thoughts as we go along tonight, it'll help you greatly. The covenant which they entered into, this marriage contract, is, or marriage vows, if you'd like to call them that, are really the Ten Commandments. This morning we talked about the law, and tonight is an extension of that. The Ten Commandments are literally a marriage contract. In many ways, the Bible teaches this, and I wish we had more time to study it. Now, this should not seem unusual. It probably does to you, and strange. But if God's character is love, and the law is the transcript of his character, the law is love, and Jesus said that. So if the law is love, it's not unusual. It's a contract of marriage, is it? Not at all. It's right in place. It's exactly where it belongs, and it's exactly that. Now read with me back on the Ten Commandments now, Exodus 20, verses 2, 3, and 5, and read it from the perspective of a marriage contract, vows to each other. They're a little unusual, they're old-fashioned to us, but they say that. 2, 3, and 5. "I am the Lord thy God," the one who belongs to you, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, is what he says. Then verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am what? Am a jealous God. This is language of love. I want to be exclusive in your affections. I will not share your love with any other God. Love me as your only God, the Lord thy God, the Bible says. I'm a very jealous God. I don't want you having eyes for another lover. I have loved you so much, I rescued you from Egypt. Be mine and mine alone. And love is like that, is it not? Marriage love is exclusive. We do not wish to share with anyone the one we love. It must be all ours. We must be all theirs. And so the law is talking about this in that kind of sense, and we must keep it exactly like it is. Exodus 34:14 talks about this jealous God in a little stronger language. 34:14 of Exodus. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And there's a jealousy that's legitimate in the Bible, apparently. He said, my name is jealous. When you're married to me, you know, don't shop around. It's very isolated and very exclusive. You're all mine. I'm a jealous God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 talks about this as well, going to the New Testament to give you just some idea about this. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm a jealous God. You can read about it also if you have time in Jeremiah 3. Verses 8 and 9. Now, because he wants us to be exclusively his, this is why he requires a certain kind of obedience. In the context of marriage vows, when you place the law there, they're no longer thou shalt nots. What they really are is, if you love me, there are certain things you never do. Is that true? You never do. If you don't believe it, try it in marriage and see what happens. For if you do these other things, you're advertising, I don't love you. You're a living contradiction. If you say you love this person exclusively, then you don't have eyes for any others. As soon as you look at others, you're saying, I don't love you anymore. Or I'm losing interest in you. And love is not involved anymore. And so when you make the Ten Commandment law a marriage contract, then these thou shalt nots are not thou shalt nots. It's simply, do you love me? If you love me, this is the way you'll live. Otherwise, you don't love me. It's obvious. So they're not restrictions. They're simply that you have come to love this person and you have confined yourself to that person by the promises you make and the vows you take. And it's a willing, voluntary thing. It's not extracted of you. This person has wooed you, and to you love this person, and you say, I want you, and I want you only, and I'll not think about anybody else. And so all the Ten Commandments are simply excluding all others, you see. I cleave only unto him. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, if you are not joined unto him, then of course there's no reason for keeping the commandments. And so Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments. If you don't bother. It's impossible to keep his commandments until you're in love with him. Isn't that right? And far too many Christians are attempting to obey him who don't love him. And we've asked them to obey before we taught them how to love or why they should love. And then we punish them because they don't obey, when we should have taught them how to love and why they should love him and motivate them correctly. And so we sort of get the cart before the horse many times, and we're all guilty of that. So now law-breaking or sin or transgression, whatever you want to call it then, is unfaithfulness to marriage vows. That's a different sort of transgression, isn't it? All law-breaking under this context is transgression of marriage vows. I'm unfaithful to my spouse. Therefore, guilt that comes to me over these thou shalt nots is a whole different type of guilt than most of us suffer with. I've been unfaithful to my spouse. It means I don't love her. Why don't I love her? She loves me, you see, so greatly. I don't love him, my God, my Christ. Why don't I love him when he's done so much for me? How can I think of somebody else? No one else loves me like Jesus. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. How can I possibly show interest in others when Christ is so all-loving to me? Now, this makes very plain why Jesus taught Matthew 22:36-38. And you know this quite well. We referred to it now several times. Just making sure you understand we're talking about the same thing. Which is the great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. What does that mean? There's no love like that except in marriage. We give ourselves completely unto the other, cleaving only unto that person, forsaking all others. Is that what we say in the marriage covenant? We embrace this person. And then under all circumstances, we give them our hearts completely. No reservations. That's what marriage is all about. He says that with all. And then your neighbor is yourself. And so this law is a covenant of marriage. Now this explains another commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. And I think we have time to go back and refer to this a moment. And this is a commandment, if you take it out of this context, it doesn't make too much sense sometimes. But you put it in this context, and it means very, very much. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In marriage, the wife takes the husband's name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God emptily, meaning without meaning. The margin, my Bible says, for vanity or falsehood. The English Bible says, not making wrong use of the name. So when I receive his name and I'm called Christian, do not take that for vanity or falsehood. Do not take that to make a wrong use of it. Holy and sacred is his name, and I must keep it that way, you see. I'm in a marriage relationship with him. Do not bring disgrace on that holy name. It's an exalted privilege to have his name. And when you have time, read Isaiah 4 about, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, but let us be called by thy name, take away our shame. This is very meaningful in the marriage relationship, you see. Now, we must never use his name for adultery. James 4:4 says that if you're the friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. Don't do this, you adulterers, he said. Don't do that. That's using God's name in vain. And he talks about visiting iniquity unto the children to the third and fourth generation. That's most meaningful here. You see, when the wife commits adultery and leaves her Lord, the children that are born to that relationship are not his children. Correct? They are the children of the adulterer. And they have no claim on the true father. But he's not their father. They weren't born to him. They're born to an adulterous wife who went out and who is the husband? Who are the fathers of all these children? Don't know. They're not mine. So the children of the adulterous wife who have literally no father, he said, they're not mine. That makes this a vastly different thing. Children born of adultery have a terrible time. And he's not criticizing the children. He's just saying, you know, if you play the adulterer, you bring great trouble on your children. They are without fathers. Now, when God's people desire other lovers, if they persist, he must let her go. Because love cannot be forced. It cannot be commanded or exacted. He must let her go. If she wants to have other lovers, go. He can try to keep her, but if she insists, she must go. Love is always a response to love, you see. But God will still love us and try to win us back. And Hosea talks about that in a tremendous way. Now read with me 1 John chapter 4 as we begin to apply this to our Christianity and our personal lives. 1 John 4:9, 10, and 19, if you don't mind. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. All the motivation is God so loving the world, you see. Now this love that God has come to manifest through Christ to us and for us will accomplish amazing things. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33 begins to give us just a little light on what it accomplishes, and we want to enlarge this greatly. 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, his death, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. The drawing power of the love of the dying Christ who took our sins that we might be his. In volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 135, is found a quotation that I wish you'd take much time to read and reread. Love is power. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men, no exceptions. Love is power. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle and cannot be separated from it. The power of wealth has a tendency to corrupt and destroy. The power of force is strong to do hurt. But the excellence and value of pure love consist in its efficiency to do good and to do nothing else than good. All of the powers have byproducts that are detrimental. But the power of love is its excellence and value. A pure love consists in its efficiency to do good and to do nothing else than good. Whatsoever is done out of pure love, be it ever so little or contemptible in the sight of men, is wholly fruitful, for God regards more with how much we love one another, more how much love one worketh, than the amount he doeth. Love is of God. The unconverted heart cannot originate nor produce it. This plant of heavenly growth, which lives and flourishes only where Christ reigns. It only comes from him, you see. We cannot manufacture it. He's the origin of it. Love is power. It always accomplishes good and nothing other than good. All other powers have byproducts that are detrimental and not so good. Now, man was weak. He was powerless. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his Son the likeness of sinful flesh, gave us power, you see. So we must receive power to do good. That power is in love. God so loved, he literally gave us power as he loved mankind in the person of Jesus. And so this power has come down as God has loved us, and this power of love is an enabling power. And as I behold his love and respond to it and partake of it, then I find myself loving Jesus and loving you. For it has a power to create good in me and nothing but good. It always creates good. Love does good to its neighbor. 1 John 4, verse 19, describes some of this as we go on and amplify it. And I left off in verse 19 a little while ago. We love him because he first loved us. And then verse 7 and 8 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I come into an awareness of this, you see. I behold his love. Now, when I find in my life poor obedience, I shouldn't get angry at myself and say, you've got to do better. I've done that for years, but that's not where it's at. If obedience is a result of loving him, and if loving him is a result of beholding his love, his first loving me, then I have to go back and learn how he first loved me better than I already know it. So when I find myself disobedient, I must say, somehow I do not comprehend his great love for me. Isn't that a fact? When I behold more of his love, I'll love him more. When I love him more, I'll be more obedient. But we're always trying to line ourselves up and say, you must obey, you must obey. No, I must love more. And I cannot love more until I partake more of his love. So obedience comes because of love, and love comes because he first loved us. And John is saying that here in these verses. Then this love, you see, in my heart produces love for you. It even produces love for your wife when you're ready to leave her. Love for your husband whom you might hate. Love for your children whom you cannot stand. Love for school. Love for teachers. Love for students. All kinds of things are encompassed in this. In volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 135 and 6, we continue reading about this idea that love is power, and this is a tremendous thing. Love cannot live without action. It does something, you see. And every act increases, strengthens, and extends it. So as love functions, it becomes greater. It increases, it says, it strengthens and extends it. Love will gain the victory when argument and authority are powerless. Talking about missionary work, both by God for you and me and by us for others. It'll gain the victory when argument and authority are powerless. Love works not for profit nor reward. Yet God has ordained that great gain shall be the certain result of every labor of love. It is diffusive in its nature and quiet in its operation, yet strong and mighty in its purpose to overcome great evils. Love is the overcomer of evil and sin in our lives, you see. It is melting and transforming its influence and will take hold of the lives of the sinful and affect their hearts when every other means has proved unsuccessful. Wherever the power of intellect or of authority or force are employed and love is not manifestly present, the affections and will of those whom we seek to reach assume a defensive, repelling position, and their strength of resistance is increased because love is missing, you see. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He came into the world to bring resistance and authority into subjection to himself. Wisdom and strength he could command, but the means he employed with which to overcome evil were the wisdom and strength of love. Love is power. Now it says he employed the wisdom and the strength of love. We do not use this kind of strength, this kind of effective agency. In fact, we do everything but love to transform lives and to win them and to give them victory. And we think sometimes we're loving because we try a little bit, you know. That's not it. God so loved the world, he gave to the extent of giving his only son. And Jesus gave his life. This is the kind of love. Love that doesn't think of itself at all. Now, this love accomplishes miracles for us and miracles for those around us. And love, then, is the fulfilling of the law, as you know. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It restricts us, but how nicely it does. My wife's love restricts me, but I haven't griped yet about it. I don't imagine I'm going to gripe about it. She's very restrictive, isn't yours? And I'm sure I'm restrictive of her, too. But it doesn't get me upset. In fact, I like it. If she weren't that way, I wouldn't think she loved me. And love is possessive. Not in a demanding way, you know, but in a very nice way, entices you. When I started dating her, I was a pest at their house. And I'm sure her father and mother thought I was. I would stay as long as I possibly could, and I'm sorry, Deans, to give you so much trouble, a bad example, but I'm trying to illustrate something. But I just wouldn't leave at night. And I'd be down there every night if they would permit me to come, you know. And we'd stay together all the time. And I never got tired or bored. Did you? Never did. We could just sit and hold hands, you know. Because there were folks around all the time. I didn't have a car. We were rich people in the Depression days, you know. We walked every place. But it was nice just to be together. And I never thought of being apart. And when we were apart, I couldn't forget her. When I went to bed at night, I was thinking about her. And awake in the morning, I was thinking about her. I went to work, I was thinking about her. I went to school, I was thinking about her. And I didn't object. And I forgot my buddies. And I forgot sports. And I forgot schoolwork because my grades went down. And after I'd been married several years, I was in the Air Force and flying school. And I began to fail in that when she came to live with me. And I only saw her once a week because I couldn't forget about her. She just occupied me. Isn't that nice? Do you wish we didn't have that? That's all the Lord wants. And he doesn't want it any other way. He wants it by that method and by that motivation. He wants to consume you by his love for you until you love him so much you just can't think about anybody else. The Bible talks about our first love. If you've never had it, you can't understand what I'm talking about. But when I found the first love, I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't an Adventist yet. We used to go to socials with some Adventists because my wife was an Adventist and I was not. And I was the only one talking about the Bible. They're playing games. They're afraid to talk to a non-Adventist about the Bible. But I want to talk about the Bible. And after working in the field 16 hours a day, I'd come in and read my Bible for a whole hour. And the day was when I couldn't stand the Bible. I would try and try and try to read it. It was like pulling all my teeth out at one time. And now I couldn't put it down. And I hated Ellen White. And I started reading Ellen White to prove that she was wrong. And suddenly I loved Desire of Ages, and I couldn't put it down. And I come into lunchtime, and I sit there and read the book while eating my lunch. And I still hadn't even been baptized. What happens to people who hate, and now they can't put those things away? Who are compulsive talkers about it, just all the time. Before I got married, I always talked about my girlfriend. Always. You couldn't turn me off. I guess she talked about me, too. Or she couldn't stand me for 30-some years now. And it's been fun all the time. All the time. The Lord says you've left your first love. How can you forget me, he says. How can you leave me? I can't forget you. Your name is right there in the palms of my hands. My love is right there for you. I died on the cross, and those scars will always be there because I never will forget you. And I was so willing to sacrifice you. How can you forget me? I can't forget you. Don't you love me? Somehow, you know, we have just turned our religion upside down until it's almost a horrible thing. And we demand that people obey. There's no love in that. We tell people you're going to burn if you don't obey. He doesn't say that. He said, how can you do anything else but love me? There's no greater power than love. They can turn you down because of fear and because of threats and all these things. But let me tell you, when you heap the love of Christ upon them, it's very difficult to say no. I heard about a young lady who was after a certain man. For 7 years, she tried to get him. 7 years. They're members of my church today. And he's delighted that she never gave up. Absolutely delighted. He wasn't ready to get married, but she was, and she just kept hanging around. Very sweet about it. I could tell you many stories like this. This kind of love is discussed over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and some of the modern translations are beautiful and easy to comprehend, and King James talked about as charity. But just notice this power described here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 to 7. Love or charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave itself improperly or unseemly, doesn't seek for itself at all, for its own, you see. It isn't easily provoked, thinks no evil of its spouse, you know, rejoices not in iniquity of the other person, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never faileth. It says all these other things will fail, but not love. It will endure and endure and endure. It's as eternal as the God of love. It shall never fail, is the promise here. Now, this not only produces a righteous life, it produces everlasting life. In love, there is life. And Desire of Ages, in the very first chapter, talks about this. And I wish you'd go home and try to plumb the depths of this. It might take you a few years, but stay with it. Verses 20, pages 20 and 21, Desire of Ages. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. The law of self-renouncing love is the law of life, makes us live for this earth and for heaven. Then she discusses how everything in nature serves by love something else. All the plants give off carbon dioxide, which we need to live. Oxygen, I'm sorry, which we need to live. They all do. The sun gives us light to lighten 1,000 worlds, she said, and makes all vegetation flourish. The birds sing for us. The flowers bloom for us. everything in nature gives. Then she goes to the angels of heaven. Are they not all ministering spirits? And she discusses how everything in heaven and everything in nature is always giving by love. And then she says there on page 21, the middle of the page, but turning from all lesser representations, we behold God in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God. And that's character's glory. It is the glory of our God to give. God is always giving, and it describes that. In these words is set forth a great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. And down the end of the page, she says, in heaven itself, this law of giving, which is the law of life, was broken. Sin originated in self-seeking. And that's death. Love gives. Love forgets self. God forgot himself when he gave Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son. God is a giver, and by giving, God was saying, I'm giving you life. The love I am giving to you is giving you life. Won't you become a giver? Won't you become a lover? This is the law of life. For as the Dead Sea only receives, it dies. As soon as we have a cycle of beneficence, as it's called here, as soon as it flows into us and out of us to others, we begin to love and begin to live. Ellen White says one of the cures for disease is to forget self and minister to others. Give of yourself. And suddenly the channels are opened and life begins to come back. And we cease to die and begin to live. God's law is a law of life because it's a law of love. Because it's a law of giving. Giving my love to him, supreme affection, and my love to you, my neighbors, myself. As I follow the law of love, I give. And as I give, I live everlastingly. And God, who is the source of all life, has given this marvelous love that we might love him, that we might give because of him, and that we might live with him personally. In John 14, 1-3, he said, don't be afraid, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Because I want my lover to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to prepare a beautiful mansion for you so we can live together and never part again. And I'm going to carry you over the threshold from the sea of glass through the pearly gates into the city. For you're mine. I'm married unto you. I betroth thee unto me forever, Paul says in Corinthians. Don't you love me? If you love me, my commandments are not grievous. I delight to do thy law. It's fun to love. It's pleasant. And to walk hand in hand with Jesus, with him in my mind and heart every second, for I can't forget him. How pleasant is the Christian life. So wonderful. And the world will take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we've known a little of thy love in the past, but we long for a full revelation of the beauty of Jesus, of his loving grace. We long to be joined unto him in a perfect union, forsaking all others in a total commitment, unmindful of self, clinging to him because he's the one altogether lovely. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. He's the desire of all ages and of all nations. The precious one is the one who wants to be our lover, who wants us to be joined to him, who wants us to live with him throughout all the ages of eternity and never part again. Lord, help us to comprehend just a little bit of this great love story and respond by loving thee supremely and our neighbors ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.